We've been walking through this book in a series that we've titled The Intersection, and we've called it that because of the tension that is in this book, the tension that's in Peter's message in this letter. And his message is kind of twofold. There's a tension, there's an intersection, an intersection is where two roads come and intersect. There's this tension between the fact that we are chosen by God, we are God's chosen children, we belong to Him, saved by His grace, confident in our future salvation and blessing with Him, and yet we're exiles. We live in a hostile world right now where we endure suffering, we endure difficulty, we endure the brokenness of these worlds. And so these seem to be two contradicting truths, but when we understand these two bipolar, seemingly bipolar truths simultaneously, the way the Bible teaches them, this tension holds us securely suspended in the grace and the truth of Christ. And in that tension, as we're suspended in His grace and truth, it empowers us to suffer faithfully in light of our promised future hope. So today's message really gets right to the heart of this, that belonging to God should produce a life lived faithfully to God, even in a hostile environment, as we follow Jesus in and through His sufferings. In other words, in the most basic sense, this is where the rubber meets the road. That's why the title of today's message is the title of our series, The Intersection. This is the intersection. This is the tension between being chosen and being in exile, between pain and joy, between suffering and blessing. This is where we make those tangible decisions in life that we look back on and either look back on with joy, knowing that the suffering and the endurance that we went through was worth it because we're now experiencing the joy, or we look back on those decisions with regret, having realized the pleasure in the moment wasn't worth it. And there's many Christians, many churches that adhere to kind of a more morality-based Christianity, the sense of religious comfort, where Christianity has become a simple, safe thing that we walk in. We become Christians and we join the church to have a better life and to help, like a booster shot to the American dream for us, but have very little sense of God's glory, God's holiness, or God's power, or of our own sin and deep need for mercy, grace, and redemption. And what Peter's teaching us here is not just how to get by. He's not just teaching us how to have your best life now. He's teaching us how to live a life that matters. How to live a life as God's chosen children, humbly following the footsteps of Jesus in this world. How to live a life that reflects God Himself and validates the power of the message of grace that you have to give, if you have such a message. How do you live so that when you look back, we're not ashamed of what we did with His grace in our life? Because the reality is, you could tell us all day long, I could tell you all day long, this is what I believe, right? But the moment you step into the flames of suffering, the moment you step into the heat of the pain, the brokenness, and suffering happens in your life, you don't have to say a thing. It's all going to come out. What you truly believe is going to come out. What we truly believe will come out. And as we talked about in previous weeks, that's part of the point of suffering, that God brings it into our lives as a refining, to refine those things. So as those things are exposed, the dross, the waste, so to speak, as gold is being melted down and all the impurities are coming out, that they are wiped away by the blood of Christ, and He is changing us. He's transforming us. But this process will take place our entire lives here until we see Him face to face. And so as we step into suffering, we see what's really there. Right? The depth of our soul comes out. And the strength of our faith, or the lack of strength of our faith. But Peter encourages us. Peter tells us even in the throes of suffering, even in the middle of the pain, there is a way to steward the grace of God and live a life that really matters, that really gives Him glory, that really is faithful to Him. And this passage is a surprisingly freeing passage. You might not think of this passage that way, because at first glance it just seems like another list of rules, right? Don't. Here's another list of things I have to make sure I don't do. And that's what we kind of take on, this idea that that's what it means to be a Christian. If I follow these rules, if I don't do this, if I don't do this, if I do this, if I do this, then I'll be good, then I'll be holy. But remember what Peter's taught us. Remember, it actually is the opposite. It actually starts with the grace of God in your life. That's the only way that we are able to do the rules. It's not the rules that make us holy. It's His holiness that makes us holy, which then motivates us to live as we truly are in Him. So how should we live such a life? Let's start by looking at verse 1. In verse 1, Peter says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh." That's where he starts. We've been reading at what seems like the same phrase at the beginning of paragraphs for a few weeks now, right? Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Peter is giving us, in this passage, very practical implications of the Christian life. But he starts by rooting it in the sufferings of Jesus, which is the source of our grace and the source of our power, Jesus Himself. So, Christ suffered, therefore, this is past tense, you've received grace. If you are a Christian, if you're following Jesus, through Christ's suffering, you have received grace. Listen, this is the transition between what Jesus did and the effect of what He did has on your life. Because you have received grace, what's to follow is coming. How we should live is coming. But don't try to get there to what you're supposed to do before you know and understand it's His grace that has done this in you. He starts with the reason and the source of His grace and power in us. And he says, since, because Christ suffered, therefore, in light of His sufferings, live this way, right? This is really a review of what we looked at last week and in previous weeks, but last week specifically in chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter told us Christ suffered. He suffered freely. He didn't suffer as one who deserved to suffer. He suffered willingly as the innocent for the guilty, so that He might bring us back to God. That's grace, folks. He didn't deserve to die. We don't deserve to live. And yet, look at what happens. Through the love of God, the innocent dies and the guilty live. Isn't that amazing? He died and He suffered to free you and I from sin, and to save us by grace. So in the first few words of this paragraph, Peter makes sure to reiterate this point of Christ suffering for you, and that everything you do is rooted in that, in His grace, in the gospel of Jesus Christ for you. You have been saved by grace, and you continue in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself." Arm yourselves. Christ suffered, therefore, arm yourself. And this is a military term, right? This term, he's not talking about just get a weapon and have it in your house somewhere just in case something bad happens, you know, stick a broomstick under your bed or some pepper spray in your nightstand. No, this military term means the battle's on. The war is going. Your life is in danger, so get the heaviest weapon that you have available to you, and you carry it on your person at all time. That's what this means, to arm yourself. There's your verse for a carry and conceal permit. I'm just kidding. It is not. That's not the verse for that. But that's what Peter's saying. In a spiritual sense, he's saying, look, you will not make it if you don't have this weapon on you. So what Peter wants us to know is that Christianity is a lifestyle that requires being armed and protected. That should tell us something about Christianity and the church, and the culture of the church, and the culture that we're in. And if you hear anything opposed to that, it's wrong. Because you're not hearing this from me, you're hearing it from Peter and the Word of God. Being a Christian is a dangerous thing. How many of you know, before you became a Christian, there was no struggle with sin in your life? There was struggle with the consequences of sin. We don't like when bad things happen to us. We don't care about sin. But all of a sudden, there's a war in our soul. When Christ comes in, when the Spirit of God comes and dwells with you, the holiness and the truth of God and His grace is in us to conform us, to press out of us the worldly nature, the flesh the Bible talks about, that wars against our soul. And Paul would agree with Peter in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What's the evil day? Now. Now is the evil day. Until that day when all things are made right, when justice is brought, when judgment happens, it is the evil day. We stand and live in a broken world that is ruled, at least in part, by the enemy. He's on a leash, but he has reign. But his reign has been limited and broken in the sense that when the power of the gospel now comes in, that rule and reign is broken. And so there is a war, and we are called to arm ourselves both with weapons of offense and weapons of defense, shielding ourselves, arming ourselves in every way possible. And I think sometimes this kind of flies in the face of what most people think of the church and Christianity, because we'd like to think of the Christian life as just, you know, running and prancing through wildflowers, right? Like, yeah, the hills are alive and everything's great. And we don't say that, but often our prayers and our expectations reflect it, right? Give me easy, give me simple. But the picture that Peter paints of the Christian life is a struggle. It's not that there's not joy in it. It's not that God is not with us in it, but it's a struggle, it's a battle. It's more like Frodo's journey in The Lord of the Rings. There is joy, but it comes often through struggle. It comes often through pain, sacrifice. And so Peter says, you got to dress accordingly. And these guys wouldn't show up to play the Super Bowl wearing a Speedo. Somebody's going to get hurt, right? We have to be prepared. As Christians, every day when we wake up, the battle's on. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. And so how do we arm ourselves? What do we arm ourselves with? Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Thinking? It's a battle of the minds. Yeah, thinking. Arm yourself with thoughts, with beliefs, with resolves, with purposes. Isn't that what faith is? There's a particular kind of thinking that has the ability to guard us against the doubts and the temptations and the fears and the lies that come in the midst of suffering, in the midst of living in a fallen world. And it brings victory even when victory seems impossible. So what kind of thinking is this? That's the same kind of thinking as Christ. Christ is our example, right? That's what Peter's been telling us all along. It's gospel thinking. How did Christ think when he suffered? No matter what the cost, it was worth it. Right? No matter what the suffering, no matter how deep, no matter how complete the sacrifice, It was worth it. It was worth it to live for the glory of the Father. He was willing to endure the pain, even to the point of death. Why? Because he believed his Father was trustworthy. He believed his Father was good. He believed that his hands weren't too small to handle his life, to handle his suffering. He knew that when the Father brought suffering his way, it wasn't a display of God's anger toward him, but rather the backdrop of God's eternal power and love and wisdom and grace. God knows what he's doing when he brings suffering, even to the point of death. God doesn't waste suffering. And he knew, not only is it worth it, but to suffer well for God is infinitely better than sinning and turning away from God and being opposed to God. These are basic gospel convictions. And there's a lot more where that came from. The Bible's full of these thoughts, these truths that will guard us and protect us. And so how do we get these thoughts and this way of thinking? Christ's way of thinking, we read it in this book. This is a book of life. You read it, you meditate on it, you pray through it, you allow the Lord to speak to you in it. And it changes you. But that can only happen if we read it. We can't just read it, we have to apply it. We have to apply the scriptures. We have to ask the Lord to open our eyes, that we would understand the wonder of his word. We have to ask the Lord to open our eyes to ourselves and our own hearts, right? Because you can't apply the word properly unless you know how and where, right? If you come to the doctor and say, hey, I've got this wound, I need that wound ointment. He's like, where's the wound? Like, I don't know. Well, I can't put the ointment on your wound unless you show me the wound. Well, I don't know where it is, but give me the ointment. We have to know ourselves. We have to know our hearts. And many times, God is the only one that can truly show us what's going on in our hearts, because we are blind, we are prone to being deceived about ourselves. And so asking the Lord, show me your word, show me my heart, help me apply these scriptures, help me to know, what does this actually mean for me? And last, we need to preach the word. All of us, preach the word. You know you're a preacher, did you? If you're a Christian, there's at least one person you need to be preaching to every day, and that's you. There's no one who talks to you more than you. And there's no one who lies to you more than you. There are things that we say to ourselves, and about God, and we believe it as truth, that are nowhere in the Bible. We believe it, sometimes we believe it for years. Here's what I'm learning about myself, is that my biggest challenges in life are often not the sufferings that I'm going through. But what do I say to myself about those sufferings? What do I say to myself about God in the midst of those sufferings? And I just have to be honest with you guys, because I'm not just your pastor. This isn't my job. It is, I get paid. But your friends. And this is where I'm at right now. I'm in this with you. I'm struggling with this message and this passage. God has seen fit to bring certain challenges into my life, and I'm struggling to arm myself right now. I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching more to myself. Because I don't want to just believe. I know what I believe. I want to apply it. I want it to be seen through my responses and my reactions to what God allows me to suffer for him. Here's another thing I'm learning about myself. All of my theology is just theory until I have to live it out. Don't get me wrong, truth is truth. The Bible's not theory, but for me, for you personally, you can stand as hard as you want on every conviction as you have. But until you have to live it out, until you have to prove it, it's a theory in your life. You can believe that God is good, but when He takes your health, when He takes a loved one, when He takes a hope or a dream or anything else that's dear to you, then you're forced to prove that belief. Is He really good still? No, the answer is yes. But there's struggle. But that's where convictions are forged. We can't be afraid of that. God's not afraid of that. But that's where convictions are forged, when we struggle, and by the grace of God, we hold on. We hold to the truths that we believe, that we know are true, because we know God. We haven't been through this yet, but we know our God. And we hold on to those things, and we experience Him then prove Himself faithful again. Then our faith is strengthened even more. And we can look back, and we can keep looking back to the mountaintops and see where He has been faithful. But sometimes there's fog. Sometimes there's fog in front of the next ones. But see, when we do this, when we arm ourselves, when we hold fast to the gospel, we hold fast to Jesus, it makes a definitive statement. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Meaning, when you've experienced the grace of God and you arm yourself and you choose suffering well for God rather than turning away from Him and sinning and going off in your own way and the world's way into bitterness against God, when you do that, you're making a definitive statement. You have decided to follow God and you have turned away from sin. This doesn't mean we don't sin. We will continue to struggle with sin until the day we meet Him. But it's making a statement that we've determined to turn away from sin. We've determined to follow Him. Even though we struggle, even though we stumble, even though we go off the path, despite our suffering, Lord, I don't like it, I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it. Because You've called me to this. Because I know, I believe, I'm choosing to believe that You are good and faithful. And I want to be faithful. And then in making that definitive statement, we see the second part of how we live out this life, is that we must reject sin. We must reject sin. When Jesus has saved you from your sin, you must live a life that consistently rejects sin. You can't accept it as being safe or good. See, if you're a Christian, you've been freed from the power of sin. And you've been freed from the penalty of sin. You know that? I could tell you that all day long. If you come to me with sin you're struggling with, I could tell you that all day long. You do not have to sin. You are not under the power of sin. You are free to say no to that sin. But you know what? I've got areas in my life where I tell myself, I don't think I'm ever going to change this. I think I'm stuck. That's why we have to arm ourselves. Church, we are no longer slaves of sin. We can say no. And so I say to myself, I say to any of you who say, I can't change. This is just who I am. A lot of times we have this, if I can just make it into heaven mentality. To that I would say, Peter doesn't give us that option. Peter's calling us to wrestle, to fight for faithfulness, to live for God in faithfulness. We must reject sin. And then look at verse 2. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time, meaning the rest of the time that we're alive on this earth, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See, there's only two ways to live. You live for you, you live for God. It's not both and. I think sometimes we like to think about that. Think about our lives like that. I'm living for God over here, but I know, no, it's either or. We're living for God or we're living for ourselves. And God's grace is there. God's grace is moving us through. But this constant choosing is the battle. Is it not? That's the battle in our lives. You wouldn't need to arm yourself if the Christian life was Disney World, right? Like, the worst thing about Disney World is a long ride, or this is my least favorite ride, but it's still kind of fun, right? That's not the Christian life. The war is real. It's on. You don't just wake up one day and it's easy. There's a battle for your soul on. Yes, you've been freed from your sin, but there's still an inner desire, right? There's a strong inner desire to choose you, to choose me. And you should know that struggle. We don't like that struggle, but you should know that struggle if you're a Christian. If you don't know that struggle, if you've never known that struggle, I would ask you to consider what your Christianity is based on. If you remember that struggle, but you no longer have that struggle, I would be concerned. Because it doesn't mean you're holy. The struggle being gone doesn't mean that we're suddenly like Jesus. The struggle being gone means that your heart is probably hardening. Because there's either no struggle with sin because we don't believe in God, and we're not following Jesus, or there's a struggle with sin because we are following Jesus. Those are the only two options. Church, the battle's not going to relent until that day. And so we cannot take our sin lightly. And then Peter lists out some sins for us in verse 3. It says, living in sensuality, passions, speaking of specifically worldly passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And most of us reading that, we're like, man, I made out pretty well on that list. I wouldn't get caught dead doing half of that stuff, right? But we like to rate sin, don't we? We like to rate it. Here's the big bad sins, here's the little harmless sins, but God doesn't rate sin. It all requires the blood of Jesus to be resolved. And so before we let ourselves off the hook on this list, let's understand the list. Peter leads off with sensuality, which has to do with the pleasures of the senses. This stuff starts really small, really innocent, really quiet. It's really deceptive. It's flirtation, appearance, body language, speech. So, do you find pleasure from the way others respond to you? Do you find pleasure from the way others respond to the way you look, or you talk, or you act? Or do you find pleasure in responding to people that way? It's the idea of sensuality. It's soft, it's quiet, it's flirtatious. And in our culture these days, let's face it, that flies right under the radar, right? We're so out there as a culture, especially sexually, this kind of stuff is like nothing. You're like a weirdo if you even point this stuff out as being wrong. It's almost like you're an alien or something. But I think we have to ask ourselves these questions. Do you talk, dress, act to get attention? Is that what we crave? Is it based on our appearance? Is it based on our personality? Is it based on our ability to control somebody else? And sensuality starts out, this is a broadly defined sin. It starts out with these subtle things, just desire for attention, flirtation. And it goes all the full span, all the way over to sexual immorality. Okay, so it's as if Peter's laying out a list where we can see the little keyhole. We can see the crack in the door in sensuality and everything else that it leads to afterwards. Because drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, each of these hint at a different behavior, but they really are all connected in meaning. It's basically to give yourself over completely to something for pleasure. And so whether it's an uncontrollable, and that's key, because when you give yourself over to sin enough, you give control over to it. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned, they switched allegiance. God was in control, now the enemy's in control, and sin ruled and reigned in their life. And so even as Christians, we can begin to do that. We harden our heart toward God, and we give ourselves over to sin, and it slowly begins to, as we give it over, take over and control us. And so whether it's getting drunk, which really has a broader meaning than just drinking alcohol, but drinking alcohol to get drunk, drugs, any kind of substances that would come in to alter our state of mind, to numb us from the pain of our sin and bring an alternate pleasure to God. And sex, sexual deviations, debauchery, all kinds of things. Lawless idolatry kind of wraps it all up. So idolatry is anything we put in the place of God. Anything we put in the place of God to find satisfaction and pleasure and joy in this world other than God as an idol. Lawless just means we've just thrown all restraint off. We're going after it headlong. And so these things are where sensuality could, if left unchecked, lead to. That's how sin works. You don't wake up one day and just, you know, drive home from work and instead of going to work, go to your boss's house and have an adulterous affair. Like that, it just doesn't start there. It starts with sensuality. It starts with the small things. It's like the frog in the pot. You know, you put the frog in a big pot of water, cool water, turn the heat on low, it slowly warms up, and before he knows, he's cooked. And that's what sin is like in our lives. Sin wants to turn us from God. We don't want the enemy to control our weapon. Listen to how God talks about sin in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. He's talking to Cain, who's about to kill his brother Abel, and he's warning him. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. See, sin wants you. It wants me. It wants to own us. It wants to devour us. Sin is never a friend. It's never small. It's never simple. It's like a lion that is always ready to pounce and eat you. I'm always kind of amazed when occasionally you hear these news stories about these people who raise lions from a little cub and then they get to be, you know, huge full-grown lions and then they attack them and eat them or kill them or something. And I don't want to... That's tragic. I don't want anybody to get hurt or killed, but I always wonder, what's the surprise? It's a lion. It's not a pet. Lions do two things. They kill and eat everything. But we do that with sin, don't we? We pet it. We make friends with it. We think, oh, it's just a cub. It's harmless. We're the new reformed generation, right? We have freedom in Christ. We have the grace of God. But how far is too far? Sin has one purpose, and that is to destroy you. It's to destroy the image of God in you. It's to eliminate your ability to give God glory through you. It's to draw you away from Him, to lie to you, to cheat, steal, entice, manipulate you until it has you in the pit where now you are dealing with fear and guilt and you have no hope. And its only hope is that you would turn from God. There's only two ways to live, for us or for Him. And so to fight this, we have to be diligent to take inventory of ourselves. This is hard, folks. We have to know our vulnerabilities. in our sin patterns. And here's why I say it's hard, because I don't like this. I am totally fine telling someone the sins that I'm comfortable telling you. Right? That's not hard. It's the sins I'm really ashamed of. It's the sins that I've made such friends with that I don't see them and I don't want to be found guilty of them. We struggle so hard, but church, we have to take inventory. We have to be honest. We have to care about Him more than we care about anyone else, or it will rule you. It will rule your emotions. It will rule your motivations, your thoughts, your desires, and your life. And maybe you're there now. Maybe you're wondering, why am I here? It's because we didn't take inventory. And it's because we didn't arm ourselves. And because we didn't take up the gospel against these things and root them out of our lives. But Peter's telling us, and continues to tell us, it's not too late. It's not too late, and so turn. Now's the time. It's going to be harder now than it was a year ago or 10 years ago, but His grace is sufficient in our weakness. Oh, don't we need to hear that? His grace is sufficient in our weakness. And Peter gives us one of the greatest motivations for us to fight in this way for faithfulness. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Talking about, let's start in verse 4. "With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." So that's just a practical expression of what it is to be an exile in this world as a child of God. You don't do what the world says, and so they look at you like you're crazy. What is wrong with you? And they malign you. "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does forever. The end of all things is at hand." Peter brings up death. And he brings up eternity. Because death and eternity matters. We don't like to talk about death. But see, our present is going to affect our future. And that matters. It matters that we know that. It matters that we live that way. So it's important that in light of the sufferings of Christ, we live mindful of eternity. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Just do what you want to do. Enjoy it now because it's going to be gone later. Peter says, no, that's not true. You're going to die, and then you're going to give an account. You're going to die, and then the judgment. And you are going to give an account for all that eating, drinking, and being merry. You're going to give an account for every word, thought, deed, and motive. All of it. And so death is important. And you and I should consider death. And we should consider specifically our death. Consider how short life is and how unpredictably life ends. I don't know how much time you have left. I don't know how much time I have left. If I live a full life, I'm over half through. Over half. The balance has started tipping. But that's best case scenario. What are we going to do with the time we have left? Peter tells us, the time that's past is sufficient for living for the world. We don't need any more of that. Turn and live for God. Give yourself fully to God. You ever take a walk in a cemetery? You should. You should take a walk in a cemetery somewhat regularly. Because it is such a reminder of the brevity, the frailty, and the temporary nature of our life. To see all of those stones. People who lived and filled seats in churches, lived in homes as neighbors, and worked with us, who are no longer here. By the hundreds, by the thousands, by the millions, and time goes on. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." See, understanding the brevity of life and how short our life is helps us get a heart of wisdom so that we can live for God. So consider your death. I think that's important. But as Christians, we know death in this body means a continuation of life, right? And so we not only consider our death, we contemplate our destiny. Be serious about what happens on this side of death, but also be motivated by what's going to happen on the other side of death. And Peter points out two realities on the other side of death: judgment and joy. Not both. It depends which side you're on, right? This is a warning call for some and an encouragement for others. It's kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you know the story. Whenever Aslan is on the move, there's two distinct responses in the characters. Those who love Aslan, those who are excited to see Aslan, are thrilled. There's joy, there's excitement, there's anticipation. But those who have aligned themselves with the evil witch, there's trembling, there's fear when Aslan's on the move, because they know that means judgment. Peter says, I want you to remember, when you're being maligned, when you're living for God and not living for the world, and the world persecutes you, maligns you, when you're suffering for doing good, both suffering in the flesh because of the struggle and the temptations that we walk through, and suffering from outside influences and forces, being maligned, being slandered, and those kind of things. When we're going through that, wondering if God even sees, wondering if God even cares, He's saying, yes, He does see, He does care, and it will all be brought into the light, and they will be judged. This isn't for us to have some haughty attitude toward those who will be judged. This is to help us, encourage us to not participate with them, to realize it will be judged. And we do not want to be a part of that judgment. We belong to Christ. And so we stand with Him on that day. It's almost like God knows how fragile we are, how susceptible to influences we are, how drawn away by shiny things that we are. And He wants to encourage us that those things that look so enticing, those times when it seems like, is it really worth it to keep on this path? He's encouraging us. No, it is worth it. I'm going to judge those things. Those things will bring regret. Those things don't produce the fruit, the faithfulness that I've called you to. So don't worry. It's hard now, but your endurance will be worth it. I have a reward for you. I have an inheritance for you that's being kept for you. But see, if you don't belong to Jesus, I would not be a good pastor, I would not be a good friend if I didn't remind you of the warning and I didn't give you the good news. Because if you're not aligned with Jesus on the day of your death, on that day of judgment, you will face judgment. And you'll face judgment for your entire life. Every word, thought, deed, and motive weighed against the perfect holiness of God. And you won't stand. No one will stand against the holiness of our righteous God. But Jesus stood for you. Jesus stood in your place for you. And His righteousness can be yours. Where we failed, He succeeded and He lived a perfect life. His sacrifice for sin can be yours, that you would not have to experience the wrath of God or the punishment of God, because He experienced it for you, that you could be brought back to God. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're not a believer, even if maybe your parents or people around you think you are a Christian, but you know you're not, I want to encourage you, when we sing later, to get on your knees or raise your hand or just confess with your mouth, do whatever you need to do to submit yourself to Jesus, to confess to Him, I believe you, I want you to be Lord of my life, I want to submit my life to you, I ask you to forgive me for my sins, and I want to live for you. then you will experience with us on the day of judgment. Joy. When we stand before the King, we will not hear, "Go away." We will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because we're so good and we earned our way in, but because we stand with Jesus, who was good and faithful, in our place. Because He suffered for us to bring us back to God. Because through His sufferings, He poured out His grace on us, enabling us to follow Him, even now. Enabling us to press in and endure, even now, through the temptations and sins and sufferings and brokenness of this world. Because we know that the glory and the joy that awaits us with Him in eternity is worth it. That compared to that, these are, as Paul says, light and momentary trials. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for the day when I'm standing in His presence in His glory, that I can look back and go, "You were right, Paul. I see what you mean now." Right now, I'm just believing it up here, right? When we taste that and we experience the freedom of being free from sin in the presence of God, what a day that's going to be. So let me leave you with three questions as we end. Are you thinking rightly about the gospel, about God, and about eternity? Verse 7 kind of brings this all together. Let me read the whole verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand, therefore, because the end is coming, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Self-controlled and sober-minded brings this idea, one, of right thinking, sober-minded, and seriousness. A determination. So are we thinking right about the gospel? Is this a serious thing to us? Does this sober us? Or will we feel the conviction or whatever we're feeling right now and walk out and go to lunch and kind of forget what we talked about and act like everything's okay? This is serious. We're called to be sober-minded about this. Are you thinking rightly about God and who He is? Are you thinking rightly about eternity, that it's fast approaching? Are you well acquainted with the gospel? For right now, forget about preaching the gospel to anybody else. Do you know the gospel well enough to preach it to yourself? Do you know the gospel well enough to be able to apply gospel truths to your own heart when you're struggling, when you're suffering? If not, let's do something about it. Study God's Word. Ask for help. Practice. Do it with a friend. Do it with your spouse. Let's know God's Word. Second question, are you living in light of the gospel, God, and eternity? Are you living in light of this reality that we've been talking about? Is our life more about temporary pleasures or eternal pleasures? What does that look like? And then last, are you praying with faith in light of the gospel, God, and eternity? Are our prayers big eternal prayers? Are they "Your kingdom come" prayers, or are they "My kingdom come" prayers? We want God's glory, don't we? I know that's what we say, and yet I know we all struggle with that. Let's pray that becomes a reality more and more. Amen?